And if you will, I'm going to ask you, as I did last time, to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse number 11 and reading down through verse number 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. You can be seated. Father, we pray that you bless now not only the reading of the Word of God, but we pray, Father, the hearing and the receptivity of our hearts to the Word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you will be seen, that God will be glorified. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You have often heard me say that man has a serious problem. Well, the truth is, he has a lot of problems. But the biggest problem from which every other essential serious problem will flow is his sin. So that man's biggest problem is his sin. Sin is that lack of conformity to the law of God, and as J.I. Packer would write and elaborate, sin is that lack of conformity to the law of God in act, in habit, in attitude, in outlook, in disposition, in motivation, and mode of existence. Sin is man's biggest problem. Sin brought man's fall in Genesis chapter 3. So it therefore significantly changed man, not for the better as Eve would have imagined, but for the worse. Before the fall, man communed with God and could relate with God on a spiritual level. He had continuous joy and continuous happiness. He was in a state of true bliss. He had spiritual sight. He could understand and apprehend spiritual truth, and he loved spiritual truth. But all of that changed with the fall. Ever since the fall, man apart from Christ, man outside of Christ, those who do not know Christ, man is spiritually blind. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, he says that fallen man is darkened in his understanding. Fallen man does not apprehend spiritual truth due to his spiritual blindness. And to make matters worse concerning his spiritual sight, the Apostle Paul goes on and explains just how complete the spiritual blindness is when he writes to the Corinthians. Not only is man spiritually blind, but Satan, Paul says, adds to man's misery and his condition of sin. Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who believe not, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Man's spiritual condition is so lacking that the bright light of the gospel that saves, the bright light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, does not break through his blindness without the Spirit's work of illumination. Okay, hear that again. Man's sinful condition is so bad, it is in such a state that man cannot see and understand and apprehend the gospel of the glory of Christ. And Satan has blinded his mind to it. His condition is lacking. The bright light of the gospel does not shine through. And to further add to this negative picture, the love for the light, the love for the truth has gone. That which he first had in the garden, he has no more. He now instead loves the darkness. He loves for light, life to be lived without the light. So the picture that the scriptures paint concerning the condition and state of fallen man is very bleak. And apart from the gospel, he perishes. Man in his fallen condition actually prefers darkness. In the darkness, he can fulfill his sinful lusts and passions. He can have his sin and feel comfortable in his sin. He hates the very restraint of the law. He loves the idea that he is not accountable to God. His affection is for the darkness. And again, I want you to get the real sense of this. We should reflect very deeply on the fact that he actually loves the darkness, but he also hates the light. He is not neutral to the truth. The light exposes his sin, therefore he hates it. So what is life like in that condition of loving darkness and hating light? Well, life is like man practicing and living for his sin. And as a consequence, man is ever stumbling in the dark for answers to the problems his sin brings. He searches, but is ever wandering about in a state of confusion. He is like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. He is tossed about, crashing, splashing, and tossing. So what is the answer to man's spiritual condition and spiritual blindness? What is the answer to one who hates the light and loves the darkness? What is the answer to the one who prefers darkness so that he can practice his sin? What is an answer to the one who is blinded by Satan so that he cannot see the glorious light of the glorified Christ and come to saving knowledge? What's the answer to that? Well, the answer is to come to Jesus Christ. Jesus explains this. He explains by telling us why he came in the first place. So if you want to have a reason for this particular time of year, let me give you one. Jesus said this, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." He, Jesus Christ, is the answer. He is the light, and all who will believe in him will not have to remain in darkness. So the answer to man's darkness is very clear. It is to come to Jesus Christ. And again, the Lord Jesus said this, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Are you getting the message? Man's condition is bad, really bad. And outside of Jesus Christ, he is totally lost in his darkness. For man to come to the light of life, to know Christ in a saving way, as I mentioned earlier, will take a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. By God's grace, the Spirit will have to illumine the spiritually blind mind so that it sees the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. All of this explains the reason why a person can go to church all his life and never come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is in darkness. He prefers darkness. His mind is blinded by Satan, and he doesn't see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from the work of the Spirit of God illumining his mind to the truth and the light. Only the Spirit of God is able to overcome this kind of spiritual death And only the Spirit of God is able to bring about spiritual life. It isn't a mere choice of man. It isn't something that he can sort of flip on like a light switch and all of a sudden from not believing to believing on his own power. He is powerless to do this. He's in bondage to his sin. What if, however, there is a persistent and willful resistance to the light? What happens in the case where a man persistently refuses the truth of the gospel? What then? And to answer this question, we can find it in our text. In our text, the religious elites of Jesus' day manifested this kind of persistent and willful blindness of unbelief. And Jesus' response is very instructive in what it says to us about God himself. God is patient, to be sure. God is very long-suffering, the scriptures repeatedly tell us. But brothers and sisters, there is a time when God will not always strive with man. There does come a time when those who persistently reject Jesus Christ will in turn reject and leave them to the consequence of their own unbelief. And we'll see that in this passage before us. So let's turn once again back to Mark chapter 8, looking at verses 11 through 13. I want you to notice four things. You find it on the back of your bulletin. I want you to see the disputation. I want you to see the distress, the decision, and then the departure. In verse 11, look at the disputation. Verse 11 again, the Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. In their unbelief, they want to test Jesus, which was a no-no in its own self. Now, Jesus had just miraculously, as we saw last time, fed the 4,000 plus in the region of the Decapolis. He and his disciples then set sail and arrived on the northwestern side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of Galilee. And soon after his arrival there with his disciples, our text says that the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. The religious establishment, the Jews who were claiming to love the scriptures, and those who would claim to be looking for the Messiah, they began to argue with Jesus. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel in chapter 16, the penman Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came on this occasion. Matthew 16 and verse 1. So these were the two combatants opposing Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both hostile to Jesus and at this point teamed up together to confront the Lord. Now what we should know is this, that the two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were not friends. They were bitter opponents of each other. They were as much in opposition to each other as the conservative Republicans and the progressive Democrats are in our political system today, to get an idea. And yet they came together that day to do battle with the Lord. So you might wonder what it was that could cause them to unite, that two opponents who are so in opposition to each other could actually unite. What was it that united them on this occasion? And I want you to think for a moment about our Lord's ministry. What is it that they opposed? Was Jesus teaching false doctrine? No, he taught the truth. Was Jesus opposed to God's law? No, he came to fulfill the law. Were his many works not good? No, they were the very definition of good works. Were his miracles only magic or tricks? No, they were miracles. So the answer to the questions should be very plain. The thing that united the Pharisee and the Sadducees against Jesus was their hatred of the light of truth. As Jesus made crystal clear in John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. This, Jesus says, is indicative of the blindness of unbelief on the part of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day. Our text further tells us why the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. They came to argue, it says. They came to have conflict. They came to engage in disputation. What about? What is it that they wanted to dispute with the Lord? And there's no question about it in our context. The context indicates that they were very much in opposition to the claims surrounding his authoritative teaching and his authenticating miracles or signs. In other words, these religious hypocrites were arguing over Jesus' claim of being the Messiah, even though his life and his works were the very ones of the Messiah as spelled out in the Scriptures. In other words, the life and the works that Jesus did as the Messiah were the very life and works that the Old Testament said the Messiah would live and do. So you can imagine the way this whole ordeal went down that day. I speculate here, Jesus is probably flooded with accusation after accusation. Things like, you teach from your own authority, or you do nothing but magical tricks, or your so-called miracles are nothing more than the work of Satan. And then they might demand, answer our questions. Better yet, give us a sign from heaven. Prove yourself if you are the Messiah. Were they really sincere? Did they really want Jesus to prove himself so that they would believe in him? And would they believe in him if he actually gave them a sign from heaven? By asking for a sign from heaven, they actually implied that the miracles, like the feeding of the 4,000 or the feeding of the 5,000 earlier, were no more than magical tricks inspired by demons or Beelzebub. So what they were asking for was for Jesus to do something like call down fire from heaven or make the sun go back a certain number of degrees. Excuse me. Or call down rain. Do one of those kinds of signs. Why these? Because they believed that they were too hard to do. Because they wanted to discredit Jesus before everyone. If Jesus refused, then he was admitting that he was a fraud. If he attempted to do such a sign, they just simply believed that he surely would fail. Either way, Jesus would be discredited. So the test was devious. It demeaned the miracles that had been done, and it also dishonored the Son of God, their own Messiah. It was also demonstrative. The challenge only demonstrated a sin-hardened heart of unbelief. So were the Lord's signs too hard to understand? There was at least one Pharisee. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. There's at least one Pharisee who seemed to be manifesting signs of sight, of spiritual sight. In John chapter 3, you know the story of Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night. And I want you to hear what he says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, listen what he says. We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Clearly, Nicodemus is unlike those that were challenging Jesus on the day that we see in our text, right? He's nothing like they were. And though the religious elites had come to contend with the Lord and to discredit the Lord, they only succeeded in bringing him deep distress, the scripture says. And that's what we see next in the latter part of verse 12. We see the distress. He sighed deeply in his spirit. So here again, we see something about God through the God-man. He had sighed before. We saw that last time in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, or a couple of weeks back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Thank you. He sighed over the physical condition of the one who had an impediment of speech. But on this occasion, you had the willful and obstinate and spiritual blindness due to a persistent unbelief, and on this occasion evoked an even deeper emotional response in the Holy One of God. The passage says he was deeply distressed in spirit. From the depth of his being, he was moved by this unresponsiveness of these religious leaders. I want you to get the depth of their unbelief and the persistence and the willfulness of their unbelief. These were religious leaders who are leading the people to be looking for the Messiah, and they are in unbelief and willfully so. And time again, they were proving themselves to be like Pharaoh of old. Whenever Moses would, through prayer, bring about a mighty display of God's power for the benefit of the Egyptians, Pharaoh would nevertheless, the scripture says, harden his heart and would not let the people go. And so here we have religious leaders who are behaving like a pagan king, Pharaoh. The deep distress of our Lord that we find in the first part of verse 12 goes to the decision in the latter part of verse 12. Jesus asked the question, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. This generation that's in agreement with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that generation. The verdict was no sign. They asked for a sign from heaven. Jesus says no sign will be given. Wouldn't it have been easier just to give the religious leaders what they wanted? Wouldn't it have made sense, since Jesus could have easily done it, being the eternal Son of God, being Almighty God, being able and sovereign over all things, wouldn't it have just been easier for him to perform the sign? Wouldn't that have resolved the issue? The Lord Jesus Christ would not be played. And he wouldn't be played by the religious leaders of that day. These hypocrites were not really looking for a sign. They were probing every avenue they could to discredit and ultimately to destroy Jesus Christ. Matthew's account, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew's account in chapter 16 of Matthew. Matthew's account inserts this response of our Lord to the Pharisees and the Sadducees' demand for a sign in the sky. Matthew 16, and notice what he says in verses 2 through 4. Get a sense of this conversation. Verse 1 of 16, the Pharisees and scribes, to test him, they ask him to show a sign from heaven. And it's important, this sign from heaven. Everything else that he's done has been diminished to being something done in an earthly fashion that was more or less trickery or done by the inspiration of Satan. And then in verse number 2, he answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." In verse 4, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." The very Messiah that they claimed that they were looking for was right before their very eyes. They were looking physically at their Messiah. What greater sign could there have been than the person himself? Jesus, his whole life and his ministry, as I said, was an outworking of everything that the scriptures had said the life and ministry of the Messiah would be. And yet these religious leaders would not see it and would not believe in Jesus. And I want you to get the willfulness of that. They would not see it. They would not believe in Jesus. They claimed to know the scriptures, but the very scriptures that they claimed to know attested and affirmed Jesus' ministry, and they simply did not apprehend it. They had rejected his teaching. They had rejected all of his miracles, John chapter 12 and verses 37 through 40 says. There would therefore not be another sign except, Matthew records, the sign of Jonah. You remember the story? You remember he was swallowed? What was the sign of Jonah? It was a reference to the death and resurrection of the Lord. The only sign that they would get would be the purpose for which he came, to die for sin and to resurrect from the grave. But I want you to get this. After Jesus was resurrected, do you know what the religious elite did with that information? According to Matthew 28, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, all that had happened around the empty tomb. And when they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, they said this, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So that even the definitive sign of the resurrection, demonstrating Christ's power over sin and death and Satan, had no ultimate sway with the blindness of resolute unbelief. So instead of accommodating their demands, they got a negative decision. And then they got this. In verse 13, they got the departure. "And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side." So we can say about this departure a number of things. One, we can say that Jesus had concluded that there would be no believing. No matter what he did, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not going to believe. Their unbelief, in fact, brought on from the very Son of God, from the very depth of his being, this sigh. To perform an additional sign would only be rejected and add to the Pharisees' and Sadducees' guilt because they would reject it. To depart, as our Lord does, was both a judgment and a mercy. Mercy in that he did not heap more guilt upon them in rejecting him. A judgment in that this was a final departure. As William Hendricks Hendrickson writes, they were abandoned to their destiny. There are few things that are more scary than that, right? The very Son of God, you reject Him, persistently reject Him, He rejects you. And the Lord departed that day. I wonder how many are in this condition in our context today? Not merely here, but in our churches. How many have been in churches before, have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed? In fact, they have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in one form or another because of their religious backgrounds or simply because they were in a culture that was influenced by Christianity. So that even in the Christmas songs that they used to sing, such as Hark the Herald or O Little Town of Bethlehem, O come, Emmanuel, they were hearing the gospel and they were hearing of the light of Jesus Christ. I wonder how many have been in that setting all of their life and yet they have rejected Christ. Oh, they might say, no, I haven't rejected Him. I just haven't believed in Him. By not obeying Him and repenting and believing in Him, that is a rejection. By not responding to the message of the gospel when you hear the message of the gospel is a rejection of the gospel. And over and over and over, surely, there have been some who have come to a willful conclusion that they do not want this light and prefer the darkness over the light. They've turned away from Him and wanted nothing to do with Him. They refuse today to enter our churches. They've been there and done that in their own thinking. And so they have concluded that it is an empty pursuit to go and be a part of some religious organization, some church that preaches the Bible. Besides that, it interferes with their lives on Sunday. And Sunday has become just another day to do more work, or fulfill your own pleasure. People who have been in church all their lives and no longer feel the cultural restraint to be in church have fled from church and have rejected the gospel. So I wonder how many are in that state. But let us not be guilty as Christians of the same kind of unbelief that can easily overtake us, as it did the two disciples on the road of Emmaus, or to Emmaus. The risen Savior addresses them and comes close to them, and they have this dialogue, and He has to say, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had said." Brothers and sisters, we can be sitting on our pews, in our chairs, in our churches, hearing the Word of God preached over and over and living our lives in ways that cast doubt upon whether we believe what God's Word says because we're not living what God's Word says. And perhaps we're not living what God's Word says simply because we're not believing what God's Word says in a given moment in our own Christian lives. Let us not be like those two disciples who are slow of heart to believe all that God says in His Word so that we live according to the Word of God. Not only know it, and not merely know it, but allowing it to be the authority in our lives so that our lives are conforming to the very Word of God, to the light of the Word of God. So let us avoid the pitfall of falling into a kind of temporary unbelief as those who profess to know Jesus Christ. The These were the religious leaders of that day. Unbelief in the truth is a seriously dangerous place to be. Father, bless your word. We pray, help us as believers, those who have heard this message, to respond now to what thus says the Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this